Beautiful ladies, thank you so very much. The violinist is from New Jersey. They come here from all over the world, don't they? And we've got people from China that didn't come as far as from New Jersey. And so we are grateful for the beautiful music this morning. And let me add my welcome to those of you here who are here for Preview Week. We are delighted to have you here. Pray you'll have a great time while you're here. If you're not having a good time, do see me. And we'll arrange for you to walk Nochi, my dog, or something like that. And we'll have a good time together. But we're glad to have you here. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to the third chapter of the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and we continue our studies today in the book of Ruth. I need to warn you ahead of time that this will be an uncomfortable message for many of you, and I didn't warn you ahead of time so you could miss chapel, but I'm warning you now, but if you leave, I'm going to take your name, so don't leave. And we are going to look at what the Word of God says in just a moment. Before we do that, I need to correct a little mistake that Dr. Smith made this morning, but he didn't know that he was making a mistake. There was no way to know it. This has developed, and I didn't have time to get the message to him. He did mention that Dr. Earl Ellis, our professor for many years here at Southwestern, passed away just the other night. Went to be with the Lord, 83 years old, and a wonderful, wonderful man of God. Now, I was never more proud of our faculty than I was the other day when we had the memorial service for Mrs. Naylor. The faculty was there almost to the last individual. Thank you, faculty. I am very, very thankful for you and proud of you. Students, you didn't do as well, but I want to tell you what. I'm going to give you a second chance, and this time it isn't optional. We will see you here on Wednesday. Instead of having Dr. Steve Gaines as our speaker that day, we are going to have the memorial service on Wednesday, next Wednesday, right here as a part of the chapel. Time will not change. 10 to 11 will be the time for the memorial service. Now, faculty, all of you are going to be honorary pallbearers, and so you will be over here in this section all together. All of our retired faculty will be right over here at the front in this section. And then you say, well, isn't it odd to have a memorial service on campus? Yes, it's unusual. But you see, you usually go where the family wants to go, the family of the deceased. Well, it just so happens that Dr. Earl Ellis was a bachelor. He never married, spent his life in singleness, and gave himself totally to the work of the Lord. And so the only real family that he has left, besides one sister who is planning to be here and has been ill, but she's planning to be here, beyond that, you are his family. And because of the fact that we are his family, and some of you have had the opportunity to study with him, many of you have met him at least, and the faculty, of course, has known him well, you, the family, are the ones that will be here for the service. Now, you've heard me say 1,000 times that the chapel is the president's classroom. I try never to miss an opportunity to help you in various ways to prepare for the ministries that you are going to have. And this is a real memorial service to honor a great professor and a great man of God. And that's what we're going to do. But in the doing of it, we're going to learn, because he would not be happier. There's no way that it could make Earl Ellis any happier than if even in his memorial service it were a tribute to God and to our students and faculty. And so he will not mind. He will, in fact, maybe get up out of the casket and rejoice with us. And that'd be fun, wouldn't it? And he may do it as we come together to honor him. So I will expect you to be here. Do you understand that? Would you tell the delinquents who are not here today for me, those sinners who are perilously on the brink of forfeiting their salvation, would you tell them for me that I will be looking for them. I expect this place to be packed out to the gills as we pay tribute to a great man. Now, in so doing, we are going to demonstrate for you how to do a funeral for a person who knew the Lord, a man who knows the Lord. And we're going to show you how you do that. It will be not a time of great agony of spirit. It will be a triumphant time where we celebrate his homegoing to be with the Lord. And so you're going to learn how to do that. Now, accordingly, and we're going to be talking about this in the message today, but you will also look nice when you come. Anybody here that does not understand what I'm saying? I'm not prescribing a particular kind of dress. I'll do that a little later in the message. But I'm not prescribing a particular kind of dress. I'm just saying we will look nice as a tribute to our brother who has gone on to be with the Lord. Okay? And it'll be a glorious time. And some of you, you know, I'm just curious. I just want to know, truthfully, now before God, God's watching, I want to know how many of you have never actually been to a memorial service? Let me see your hands. Would you lift them high? All right. How many of you have not been to as many as 5 memorial services? All right. That gets the vast majority of us right there. And so that's exactly what I expected. Thank you for your honesty. And so it will be a learning experience as well as a time to say thank you to Earl Ellis and to God most of all for his provision for all of us. So we will see you here. Well, we're in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to Ruth. And it's exactly what it is. And along the way, there's a lot else to learn. And so let's look at what he says in the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 6 today. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek," and the word in my New King James Version here is security, but in your Bible, it could be rest, and there are even other translations. "Shall I not seek security or rest for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women were with you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your clothes, your garments, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Ladies, one of the first things you will learn about dealing with men is that they are much easier to deal with when they are fed and watered. And so feed them well and give them a little something to drink. Leave off the wine, but leave them something to drink, and they will be much more hospitable toward you. All right, so that's what she tells her. Don't reveal yourself until the man is finished eating and drinking. "Then it shall be that when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet." What a strange action. Don't let me catch any of you ladies sneaking into the men's dorm tonight to uncover feet, all right? "So you uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, that's exactly what I'm going to do." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. Now, for the benefit of those of you who are just joining us for the first of these messages in Ruth, let me just tell you where we've come from. We have had tragedy in the first chapter. Naomi has lost her husband, and Ruth and Orpah have lost their husbands. And finally, Naomi has made the decision to depart from Moab and go back to the people of God, to Bethlehem. And she has come, and she is now reestablished a residence in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it is the barley harvest that is taking place. And so in order to have something to eat, and because they have no visible means of income whereby to support themselves, this Moabitess girl by the name of Ruth has been sent by Naomi to glean in the fields. Commandment of God was that when you harvest the field, you remember the poor. You never forget the poor. A follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a real follower of Jesus Christ if he can ever forget the poor. Folks, there's nobody that just wants to be poor. It's a fact that we are challenged repeatedly in the scriptures to remember the poor. Now, the gleaning, the practice of letting things fall in the field that could be picked up by the poor, not gleaning, not harvesting the corners of the field, but rounding it off so that they can go in and harvest that part, were not merely for the purpose of providing food for the hungry and food for the poor, but it was also the intention that by doing so, we would constantly keep before ourselves the fact that people are poor and people are hurting, and we have a Christian responsibility, or in the Old Testament, a kingdom responsibility to those who are not so fortunate. Don't ever forget it. Well, when Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, she was with a mother-in-law who was not pleasant to be with. She loved her dearly, but when the women of the city said, "Ah, here is Naomi, the pleasant one," Naomi said, "I'm not pleasant anymore. I'm Mara." Remember that? "I am bitterness," because she said, "God has dealt badly with me. He has dealt in judgment with me. I have gone to Moab and I had a vision and I had a dream and I thought everything was going to be like this and up and wonderful, and lo and behold, it all went south. It's all been bad and nothing is right, and I lost my husband and I buried my two sons there, and we lost everything we had, and I've come back empty-handed, and God has taken it all away from me." And she was in a foul mood at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, things began to turn around a little bit. She goes out, she sends Ruth out to glean in the field, and by happenstance, if you believe in happenstance, I personally would call it the providence of God, she ends up gleaning in the field of Boaz. Now, Boaz isn't poor. He's pretty well off. Boaz isn't ugly, pretty good looking. Boaz isn't insignificant. He sits in the gate of the city, we'll learn later, which is to say that he's on the town council. He's a significant player in the whole region. Not only that, but he's a landed relative. He is a relative of theirs. And it turns out a goel, that is a very close relative, who has certain obligations assigned to him by the law of Moses. And so she ends up in the providence of God, gleaning in the field of Boaz. And you'll recall in the second chapter that Boaz came out to check on things. And you remember, God's blessings upon you. Yes, God's blessings upon you too. Who's the woman? Because Ruth wasn't bad looking herself, and he noticed her right away. And so he is 21-carat Jewish boy. And so he noticed her, and he said, "Who is she?" And when they found out who she was, he said, "You make provision, special provision for her." And he cared for her, even inviting her to eat at the table. Well, now at the end of chapter 2, she goes home and reports all this to Naomi. And she takes home an extra large portion of barley harvest that was given to her. And Naomi is astonished, and she don't know what to make of it. And she says, "Where in the earth did you come by all this? If you were simply gleaning, you couldn't have done a third of this. Where does all this come from?" And so Ruth recited to her the whole story, and Naomi's attitude begins to change. And now we're going to see all through the rest of the book, the change in attitude of Naomi as suddenly she is reawakened to the fact of the providence of God. And she is reawakened to the fact that God has not left her alone after all. And you see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Naomi, the mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" Now, the word security there is an interesting word in the Hebrew tongue. It's manoach, manoach. And manoach is also the name of the father of Samson. You may remember a form of that word, manoah. And it does mean security, and it does mean rest. You see, in those days and times, it was a fearful thing to have to be a widow. If you had lost your husband, you had lost your means of support. There was going to be no lucrative future for you in any way at all. As a matter of fact, many of the widows of the land in those days just were able to barely scratch out an existence. You will see an indication of that even in the New Testament, in the early part of the book of Acts, where it is said that the Greeks had come into criticism because they weren't taking care of the widows, and it caused the early church to gather together to take care of the widows. And by the way, may I just say in passing today that you who become pastors of the churches, one of your first obligations is to be sure that the widows of your church are properly cared for. One of the first things you want to do is to create an organization. We've created an organization here on campus. I did it before at two other campuses, and there's even one nationwide now associated with our board that takes care of the annuities of our people, and we call it the Widow's Mite, spelled M-I-G-H-T, because I want to tell you what, the widows of our fallen are a mighty group in prayer. One of the first things you want to do in a church is get together a group of your widows and call them the widow's mite. Make them take care of their every need, minister to their every need. And whenever you've got a problem, go to them and say, "Would you pray about this?" And they will pray about it. You got a problem, deacon in the church that's giving you trouble, don't fuss with him. Call the widows and ask them, "Pray for this man." And I want to tell you what, before long he'll wish to goodness he'd never given you a problem at all, because God hears those prayers. You need $3 million for a building program? Don't harass your people about it. Just tell them the opportunity and then say, "Widows, pray that God will open the hearts and the billfolds of our people." And everywhere, all over that church, you'll see the billfolds come out and people will begin to give. Oh, the widow's mite. You care for them, you meet their needs, and God will honor that in your churches. Well, Naomi just thinks this widowhood is going to be the end of the line, but now she's beginning to see that God is up to something. Now, what is the lesson here? Would you stop being a crybaby? Some of you just go around with a hanky in your hand all the time, or you might as well. I see you on campus. "Oh, it's a bad day. This Professor Smith, he just has no understanding at all. You go into music school, they don't even have a heart. Mean old guys. Oh dear, they've done me wrong." Listen, if you got into the ministry thinking this was a bed of roses, somebody badly misled you. Matter of fact, if you're going in the ministry, it'd be a lot safer to go fight with our boys in Iraq. Whole lot safer. I want to tell you what, they may take your life over there, but in the ministry, you're going to spend a lot of time wishing somebody had taken your life. It would have been the nicer way. The fact of the matter is, folks, you need to get a life and face the fact that folks are folks. They're fallen. And a lot of them aren't even saved in the churches. Say, "Why we got so much hell in our churches?" Because it's in the hearts of the people. That's why. And of course, when they come to the Lord's house, they're going to be trouble. You say, "Well, that's easy for you to say, living over in that big house." I'm going to share with you this morning what I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to say it. The last 30 years of my life have hardly been anything other than hurt. Sorrow, one sorrow right after another. past 2 or 3 years of my life, my family has suffered about as much as anybody's could suffer. And I want to tell you 2 or 3 things about that. Number one, I want to tell you what, I've never suffered anything like people are suffering who know the Lord in the Sudan today. People that are suffering for Christ in the underground church in China, I've never suffered anything like that whatsoever at all. And for me to go around with a long face and dejected and cast down and failing to trust in the providence of God in the light of what they're going through would be absolutely unforgivable. You say, well, you mean you don't ever get down? Oh, yes, I get down. If I say anything else, my wife will stand up and condemn me right now because she knows it. Yes, there are days when I can walk into my office without opening the door. I slide through underneath. I'm so low. But for me to stay there for any time at all is a sin against God. Where is my faith? Oh, Naomi, don't get down. God hasn't played the final hand yet. He is still on his throne. And if we love him and we serve him and we do our best for him, it's going to be different than what you think in the end. And so live for what God is about to do. Don't live for the past. Don't even live for the present. Live for what God is going to do. And get that smile back on your face and get the sharpness in your step and get the twinkle in your eye and learn to trust God and the providence of God, and you'll be so happy. And let me tell you one of the best ways to do that. Let me tell you how you know when somebody's doing it. You know when somebody is beginning to do that, when they get their eyes off themselves and on somebody else that they're going to help. And that very act will not only reveal what's going on in their heart, but you know what else it'll do? It will also revolutionize your life when you take your eye off of your own sorrows and begin to get it on somebody else. Now, up until chapter 2, Naomi has been in the poor me syndrome. She's coming out of it. And all of a sudden, look what she does in chapter 1. My daughter, I can't keep living this way. I need to seek Manauk security for you so that it may be well with you. Naomi's up in years. She's like me. She had 1 foot in the grave and 1 on a banana peel. And she realizes she's not going to be here forever. And so whatever time she's got left, I got to live for you, Ruth. God has given me you, Ruth. You're the object of my affection. And you have pledged your affection to me even when I wasn't very pleasant. And now, my sweet Ruth, I'm going to live for you. I got to do something for you. Get your mind on somebody else that has it hard. Get your mind on somebody else that needs to know Jesus. Get your heart's focus and your eye on that individual. And I want to promise you, it'll transform your life just like it's going to do for Naomi. So Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? I love this. You know, if you read the Bible, you'll find out it's about real people and real things. Now, Naomi may have had 1 foot in the grave and 1 foot on a banana peel, but I want to tell you what, the one on the banana peel was down in the ladies' circuit of gossip in town. The way we know that, look at this. Now, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. How'd she know that? Wasn't anything went on in Bethlehem she didn't know. Why the women go down every day? You see them pop on the head. I tried that. I never could get that thing to balance up there, you know. But water pot on the head. Here they go, hands full, down to the well. And they get down to the well, and they're going down there to draw water, right? No, that's incidental. That's accidental. They're going down there to find out what's going on. That was the ancient world's television news. That's the ancient world's internet news. They were right down there, and it was far more effective than TV or internet either. I mean, they got it down there. She knew everything going on. Oh, the gossip, the gossip, the gossip. And she knew exactly what was going to go on that night. I love it. Okay? So here she has some instructions. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on, New King James says, best garment. Best garment's not in there. She probably didn't own a best garment. But the indication is the finest you got anyway. Put on the finest you got and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating. Now, what in the world is all this about? Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garments. Gentlemen, we're going to have a lineup today. Would the lineup present itself, please? Well, what do you think? Pretty good looking bunch, huh? Well, let's see here what we've got. Okay. Now, I have a series of questions I'd like to ask you folks this morning. You have just learned that you are going to have to undergo very delicate brain surgery. And you are down for your interview with the surgeon who's going to do that surgery on you. And the lineup has just come in, and I want you to choose which of these you want to do your brain surgery. All right, you ready? Everybody, you got to participate now. This is no fun if you don't participate. All right, how many of you want him to do your... Now, look, forget who they are. Look, I know you got preferences. Yeah. Based solely on how they're dressed, not what you know about their actual character, because none of you would accept Dr. White under those conditions. But aside from that, just based on how they're dressed, how many of you want him to do your brain surgery? Let me see your hands. Well, that's not bad, okay? How many of you want him to do your brain surgery? Quite a few. How many of you want him to do your brain surgery? All right. Holy smoke. How many of you want him to do your brain surgery? Man, we'll see you guys in heaven. Any votes for this one? All right, change the question. You have gotten a call from the Internal Revenue Service, the IRS, the tax people. And you know that they're after you. And you need, more than anything in this world, a lawyer to represent you against the IRS and in court. How many of you want this man as your lawyer? All right, got a few. How many of you want him? All right. How many of you want him? How many want him? See you in prison. How many of you want him? Oh, okay. Well, now there's one more question. We got to do one more. These five men are running for public office. They are, one of them is going to go to Washington, D.C. to represent you in the Senate. We're going to have a Senate seat coming open, or so she said. And they're going to go to the Senate to represent you. And it's doubly important because you're trying to run a small business and taxes are out of hand and are going up so fast it's going to ruin your business if we don't get somebody in Washington that says enough is enough. Okay? And they're going to have to argue their case before the Supreme Court. And they're going to have to argue their case before the other senators and before the President of the United States. How many of you want this man doing it? All right. How many want this man doing it? How many want this guy doing it? Got a few who do that. This man? Oh, okay. How many want... Oh, yeah. You think he's armed, don't you? That's what... All right. All right. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why then, if you voted like you voted, would you think that in those kinds of circumstances, you need to have somebody that looks like they know what they're doing? But when you come to the Lord's work, it doesn't matter how you dress. What happens when we dress any way we want to in God's work, and then when we get to lead the prayer at the inauguration of the President of the United States, we show up in a tie and coat? Where's the consistency about that? What's going on when only God's work doesn't really matter? Would you express your appreciation to these gentlemen for helping us out today? Exodus 28, verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, and for glory and for beauty. And so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, and that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a skillfully woven tunic, and a turban, and a sash. And so they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest. You say, well, now, wait a minute. That's the law. And one of the reasons that we want to dress like rock stars is that we don't live under the law anymore. We live under grace. I grant you, most rock stars need grace. But let me tell you something, friend. This is not a matter of the law. It's a matter of recognizing the God before whom you appear. Listen to me very carefully when I tell you, did it ever occur to you to wonder why God put all that stuff in the Bible about the tabernacle? You know, I see young Christians all gung-ho, going to read the whole Bible, and they get bogged down in the begats, and they never get any further. And if they survive those, they run into the tabernacle furnishings. And you wouldn't say it because you know it's somehow not pious to do so. But I read your mind. You're thinking, God, why did you write this stuff? This is boring. Why is all that in there about the tabernacle and the temple? It is there because, as God told Aaron and his sons, you shall be holy before me, and you will teach my people what is holy. And that is the obligation of those of you that are going into the Lord's work. If you're not going into the Lord's work, you still have some obligations, but I'm not worried about them. I'm talking to those of you that are going into the Lord's work. You are not entitled to do anything you right well want to do, dress any way you right well want to dress, or act any way you right well want to act. When you accept the call of God into the work of the Lord, you are going to deal with those things that are holy. And if you're not careful, you'll die like Nadab and Abihu did because they took a chance and didn't do it God's way. You say, well, what are you saying, Mr. President? Are you arguing that we need to wear ties? Good heavens, no. Whoever invented those things should be hung by one. Not arguing that at all. My preferential way of dressing, and I nearly did it this morning. My wife found out I was going to do it and wouldn't let me. My preferential way of dressing is my hunting togs. I mean, you know, I started to come in here today all camoed. And I would have fit right into some of the group there. And I would prefer to dress that way. I'd prefer to preach that way. It's hot in this coat and tie up here. I don't care for them particularly. But I want to tell you what this passage is really saying. And I want you to listen to me very carefully for a few moments because it relates to your ministry too. And girls, it also relates very much to your date life if you're not married yet. First thing is, absolute cleanliness. Therefore, wash yourselves. Absolute cleanliness before you come, when you come before God, is necessary. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to be clean who comes in. We welcome those who are. The church should never be in a position of condescendingly looking down the end of its nose just because somebody didn't get the same deodorant you did. But I expect you to know what deodorant is and use it. And I expect you to be clean and washed when you come in. You will never be offensive to anybody because you're clean. And I expect you to be. Now, let's just, as long as we're on the subject, talking turkey, let's just talk about facial hair. Where is he going with that, man? Well, I'll tell you where I'm going with it. It is masculine. Nothing wrong with it at all. Quite a relief, huh? Say amen. That's right. It is absolutely masculine. Very few women can do that. Not a problem. What is a problem? Scruffy. Now, I admit that if you're going to grow a beard or a mustache or something like that, you're going to be 5 to 10 days when you look pretty scruffy. Okay, we'll give you a free pass out of jail on that one. But if you just look scruffy, and that could occur because of one or two things, gentlemen. It could occur, number one, because you're just too lazy to shave. And so you show up with about a day's stubble or 2 days stubble. And frankly, that impresses nobody. You look like Dr. Yarnell. Look down there. Second way is some of you don't look good with facial hair. If I grew a beard, it would be 3 different colors. I mean, to tell you what, it would look awful. And you would need your air sickness bag every time you look at me. I mean, more so than you already do, okay? And so it would look bad. Now look, get somebody who loves you enough to tell you the truth. And if they love you enough to tell you the truth, they say, hey, man, that looks good on you. Great. No problem. Hey, man, that looks awful. That's a problem. Okay? So we're responsible for doing the best we can. Now, ladies, this goes particularly to you. Look, she's told, wash yourself, anoint yourself. Oh, you ought to see, yeah, most of you never read about this. They had a system back then. You know what they did when they got ready to anoint themselves? They just put on a little perfume. No, they put those sisters in a tent, on a stool in a tent. Put a tent over them, came all the way, sometimes up over their eyes, but at least up to here. And they had a little fire underneath the stool down here, a little Bunsen burner or something down there. And they put the incense on it, and it just absolutely penetrated the whole tent. Man, you could smell her before you could see her. They got with this anointing stuff. Read about it sometimes. Amazing what you can find as you read about what the ancients did. Anoint yourself and put on your best garment. Hey, I don't wonder that some of you girls don't get a second look. Be ready to get me out that door safely. Oh, shoot. I better get on before I get ruined myself here. All right. Don't make yourself known to the man until he is finished. I gotta shut this down. Here we go. Then it shall be that when he lies down, you shall note the place where he lies, and you shall go over and uncover his feet and lie down. Now, you read the commentaries on Ruth, and they're going to tell you that this expression, uncover his feet, is actually a euphemism. A euphemism is a nice way of saying something you shouldn't ought to say it. And so what she's going to do is to uncover his private parts, according to some commentators. And then the word lie down here, shakev in Hebrew, is a word which sometimes means to have sexual relationships with. So what Ruth is counseled to do is to wait until he's drunk too much wine and go over and uncover his private parts and have a sexual relationship with him, and then he'll be obligated to do something the next morning. There is no use in biblical interpretation to impose your own life standards on the Bible. There is not one single thing in the text that points to that interpretation being accurate. Not a one. It's just that the two words involved, sometimes in certain texts of the Bible, you want to see them, I'll even give them to you. Thought I had them written down, now I can't find. Yeah, here they are. Judges 3:24, 1 Samuel 24:3, Isaiah 6:2 is alleged to be one, but that's a classic case where I don't think it is. In Isaiah 6:2, they're talking about the cherubim. And Isaiah sees them. He says they had six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. And with two they did fly. Now, some people want to interpret that with two they covered their face. With two they covered their private parts. And with two they did fly. And the problem with that to begin with is angels have no physiology. I love to ask my students, how many wings do angels have? We get in a big fight about that. Some say two, some say six. They have however many wings they need to have to appear in a particular place. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that angels are ministering spirits. We also know that they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and hence they probably don't have any private parts like that, as we like to think of it. So I think that's totally misconstrued, but it is true that in certain places of the Bible, these two words, the feet and this expression, lie down, may refer to sexual matters, but they don't here. Naomi, however bad she's gotten in her judgments in some ways, is not counseling Ruth to do something immoral. Now, hang on there till next week, and I'll prove it, okay? We'll show you in the text why it's not so, but just take my word for it for the moment. Well, this is what you're going to do. Uncover his feet, and then lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, I want you to notice this, and we're through. And Ruth said to Naomi, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. Now, here's what I want you to see, and we're through. Ruth is an adult. She's already been married once. Lost her husband, a tragic death. She's no longer obligated to do what her mother says, let alone what her mother-in-law says. And yet, she listens very carefully to the counsel of one who has greater experience. We've come to a generation where many of our young preachers have it all put together. Some of you are here that same way. You came to school, but it's sort of because it's an obligation in our society. You didn't really come to learn anything. And truth of the matter is, if you did come to learn facts, that's a mistake. You don't come to seminary to learn facts. If you come to seminary to learn facts, you'll be sadly disappointed, because 10 years after you graduate from this place, I stop you and I say, tell me one fact you learned while you were at Southwestern. You won't be able to do it. It's not that you won't learn facts. You're just not going to remember them that way. You know what you're going to remember? You're going to remember Stephen Smith. You're going to say, I remember Richard Ross. I remember Wes Black. I remember Dr. Kennedy. You know why? Because they're here as senior counselors for your life. And the greatest duty they do is to help you along the way toward the effective working of the ministry to which God has called you. If it's just facts, don't come to seminary. Do it on a computer. Computers can get all the facts that we can ever give you in class. But the fact of the matter is, a computer can't give you wisdom. That only comes incarnationally. It only comes from those what have been there and done that and gotten the t-shirt and know what to do in those kinds of circumstances. I conclude with my own illustration of it. When I was in seminary, many of you know part of this story, you don't know it all. When I was in seminary in my PhD program, I got into trouble with one of my professors. Wonderful man, I love him very, very much, but he became terribly angry with me. He flunked me in the seminar, tried to flunk me out of the program. If you flunk a PhD seminar, folks, you're out of here. Your bag's packed and you're going on. And there is no reprieve. There's no second chance. So that was it. I was out of the program. And I knew that. The faculty at New Orleans Seminary found out about it, realized that it was not just, and they voted to leave me in the program after all. And it was quite astonishing because I don't think more than one or two of them that voted to leave me in the program had any sympathy with me at all. All the rest of them wanted me out. But they knew an injustice had been done, and so they voted to leave me in. Now, the humiliating thing about this whole story, of course, is that you'll never guess the course that I flunked. The seminar I flunked is the love of God. You're looking, out of 7 billion people on the globe, at the only man who flunked the love of God. It's a considerable burden to carry through life. You say, well, if they voted to keep you in, surely they changed it. No. You go there and ask the registrar to let you see my transcript. You can see and read and weep with me. It's still on there. They refused to change it. There was a man in the seminary, a professor of preaching by the name of V.L. Stanfield, Vernon Stanfield. He taught preaching. Vernon was one of the few people who had any interest in me. And so I knew he'd probably respond well to what I was going to ask him. So I went to see Dr. Stanfield. I was majoring in theology, and pretty humiliating to flunk the world of the love of God and all the other things that had happened. I went to Bill Stanfield and I said, Dr. Stanfield, I want to transfer from theology to preaching. Will you help me do that? He sat there and looked at me a long time, and then he said, no. I said, why not? You know what's happened is not right. He said, yeah, I know that. I said, you're in preaching. We've had a good relationship together. I could do my dissertation under you and do it in preaching. He said, yeah, I know that. He said, why are you running? I said, what do you mean? He said, if I let you run from this, you're going to spend the rest of your life on the run. He said, no, you can't transfer into preaching. You've got two choices. You can drop out and be the biggest coward in the world, or you can finish your degree. Now, I want to tell you what, there's no computer that would have given me that information. Do not waste your time. Say this to all of you. Don't waste your time coming to seminary if what you want's facts. If what you want's a diploma, don't waste time coming to seminary. Not why you come. If you want exposure to the godliest men and women on the face of this globe, and I'm saying this to you, our students now, you get with them every chance you get. Not just classroom, hang on to them. Follow them across the campus. Ought to be, there goes the prof, and there goes 12 disciples. If his car, when he unlocks the front door to get in, if it unlocks the other doors, grab one and get in with it. Go home with him. Have him call his wife on the way home and say, honey, we've got a few guests coming for supper. How many? Well, last I could count, there 12 in the car here with me. Go with him everywhere he goes, within reason. And don't let him out of your sight. Learn every bit of wisdom he's got. He doesn't know everything. He's going to make some mistakes. But God put him here as godly counsel. Here's Ruth, already an adult. And she says to Naomi, everything you do and say to me, that will I do. God gave you parents. God gave you grandparents. And God has given you professor parents. Man, has God been good to you. Get up out of the ditch. Stop lying there crying over the future. Get moving. See what God's going to do. And expose yourself to every godly, saintly life that you possibly can. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this book of Ruth and for all it teaches. God, help us to adorn ourselves in ways that will complement the Savior. And Lord, help us mostly to adorn our hearts with the wisdom of God and with those guides that he has placed in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.